I am reading from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of gold, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is my very great privilege again today to bring you back to the text of this letter to the Hebrews and to exalt the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is no wonder in the first chapter of Revelation that when the Apostle John on the island of Patmos catches a glimpse of Jesus in the glory which had been his from eternity past and which shall be his for all eternity future, John fell on his feet like a dead man. Surely there is nothing to compare with the Lord Jesus Christ in his beauty, majesty, and power. The hymn writer Helen Lemmel well put in our mouths the words, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All that which we have previously worked and clamored for becomes like broken bits of trash when we see Jesus for who he truly is." How is it that you have sought to deal with the inner man? In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 14, conscience is mentioned twice. How is it that we deal with the nagging, poking, prodding of conscience? We are reminded of the old covenant, which certainly was an impressive display. There was a visible structure, a tabernacle, and there were the various furnishings which went inside of that structure. The focal point was the two fairly small rooms called the holy place and the holy of holies. Two rooms by all means much smaller than what we are sitting in here. The holy place was a scene of almost constant activity, but the holy of holies was visited only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only by the high priest bearing blood. But as curious as we might be about all this, we are hurried in a rather breathless way past all of it in verse 5 of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Yes, the gold was precious in value. This was a scene that was ancient in history. In geography, it was central and it was pivotal in the encampment of the Israelites, but it was ineffective in what really mattered. Most impressive, but severely lacking in power. But see here the grace of God, in that though the infinitely greater was yet to be revealed, God did not leave himself without a witness. We see here a means of meeting with God, and each of the furnishings which speak themselves of the goodness of God. The lampstand prefigured the light of the world who would come. The table and the sacred bread pointing to the true and the living bread, Christ, who was to come. Then also, beyond that second veil, into the Holy of Holies, the altar of incense creating a sweet aroma amid the stench of vile corruption and the deadness of sin. The Ark of the Covenant, representing the abiding omnipresence of God among his people. The Ark, in the Ark, the samples of the manna, Aaron's rod which had budded, and the tables of stone with the law written on them. These also speaking of the gracious provision of God, the directing power of God, and of God who is pleased to reveal himself to his people. And the cherubim who had their wings over the mercy seat of the ark, speaking of the surpassing glory of the mercy of God, without which we would be completely and utterly lost. Notice that in both the Old and in the New Covenants, there is all put in proper place, and then the action takes place. Sacrifice was not to be just offered in any old place. The concern is first the place with all of the appropriate preparations, and then the propitiation, the sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, with everything put in place, there would then be the priests in the holy place continually. Now you need to underscore that word continually, verse 6. These priests, they were continually at it, carrying out their tasks. Into the Holy of Holies, verse 7, one man, the high priest, one time each year would go with blood to offer both for himself and for the people. Cain sought to bring a bloodless sacrifice and was rejected, while his brother Abel, who brought blood, was accepted. Woe to the high-minded and contemporary high priest who disdained a bloody religion and who would dare to think that he didn't need to bring blood into the presence of the Holy of Holies. But verse 9 says, all of the preparations and ceremony and blood, the gifts and sacrifices, were ineffective in making a single worshiper perfect in conscience. What heavy news is given here of utter failure. We are in the same dismal region as we find in Romans chapters 1, 2, and the start of chapter 3, when we are told we are without God, without excuse, and without a right standing, without righteousness. But chapter 3 of Romans, chapter verses 21 and 22, everything changes. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Our desperate weakness, but God's surpassing strength. Also, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, you were dead, all of you, spiritually dead, buried, forgotten. Trespasses and sins had been our glad and joyful pattern of life. We dwelt in that condition and we loved it. We loved to indulge the cravings of our flesh and mind, not realizing we were storing up wrath for ourselves, imagining all the while that we were getting away with it. What a pathetic and horrible scene. But God, when we had no ability to act on our own part and had no interest to act because of our love for our sin, when we had no interest, no inclination whatsoever, and were clueless as to our own true condition, God, who is so abounding in mercy, not because we were attractive or because He owed us anything at all, because of the depth of the great love which He had lavished on us, though we were spiritually dead and rotted in our defilement, He made us alive. He raised us up with Christ and has seated us as a trophy, as a display of His grace for all eternity. By the grace of God it is that any man or woman is saved through faith. Our efforts contribute nothing. It is all and completely God's gracious gift that He holds out to us. It's vital we know our true condition. What doctor would be so cruel as to tell a patient they were perfectly fine when they were needing urgent, life-saving treatment? We must open our eyes to our true spiritual condition before it is eternally too late. But Hebrews 9, verse 11, in the very same way as Romans 3 and Ephesians 2, there is the bad news, there is the horrific picture of doom, but then there is suddenly a change, and here in Hebrews, verse 11 of chapter 9, the contrast is drawn. But when Christ appeared, everything was radically altered. Oswald J. Smith, many years ago now, he was the founding pastor of People's Church in Toronto, and he wrote the words to this song. One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bid the darkness flee. Unclean, unclean, the leper cried in torment. The deaf, the dumb, in helplessness stood near. The fever raged. Disease had gripped its victim. Then Jesus came and cast out every fear. From home and friends, the evil spirits drove him. Among the tombs he dwelt in misery. He cut himself as demon powers possessed him. Then Jesus came and set the captive free. And the chorus goes, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, all tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills my heart with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. He comes and He is welcome to abide. And we are a part of the vine of which He is the stalk and we are the branches. It's not like the queen just going by and waving at us, but Christ comes and He is welcome to stay. There is one more verse that Smith wrote. So men today have found the Savior, Abel. They could not conquer passion, lust, and sin. Their broken hearts had left them sad and lonely. Then Jesus came and dwelt Himself within. Jesus came and dwelt Himself within. This is what we're talking about, is the change, the radical change that Christ effects. As with the Old Covenant, we are concerned with the place of the offering, and then the sacrifice itself. Christ has not entered a man-made tabernacle, but one that is not of this world. And He has entered not with the blood of either a goat or a calf, but divine blood, His very own. That is what He offered there. And in so doing, He has obtained what never before had been received in all of the sacrifices previously offered. Having entered the holy place once for all, He has obtained. He's got it. He has obtained eternal redemption. And this concludes with a lingering question. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, not through the temporariness of these high priests, but who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, and here it comes, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? ? Earlier in our service, we read at the conclusion of Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 to 34, that describes the annual Day of Atonement. Earlier in that 16th chapter of Leviticus, there are very detailed instructions of how the priests were to sacrifice a bull, two male goats, and a ram as part of the ceremony of that day. We might well ask, what in the world does the death of an innocent animal have to do with my sin? What is the connection that's going on here? It was given as a means to point forward to the great and final sacrifice that would be fully effective in dealing with my load of sin and my guilty conscience. The blood of Christ is much more able to cleanse. The blood of Christ is much more able to wipe clear. Throughout the Old Testament, the principle of substitution is written large across the centuries. A defiled and condemned sinner brings an innocent substitute to take his or her place. And judgment is transferred from the guilty to the innocent. In Leviticus chapter 16, those two goats, the one is to be killed and offered as a sin offering with its blood sprinkled around the tabernacle. The other is to be released into the wilderness as a scapegoat. A scapegoat. But before being released, the high priest is to lay his hands on the head of that scapegoat, thereby identifying himself with it, and is to confess the sins of the people over the goat. Then, by the hand of one so appointed, that animal is to be taken away into the wilderness and released. This is what would happen every year on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, over hundreds of years. But then, Christ appeared as a high priest of it's the good things to come. There is not a dread of the future. There is a joyful expectation of the future here. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. No more bulls, goats, or rams to be sacrificed. Christ took upon himself our sin. He died in our place, like the one goat, to atone for our sin. And on his head I lay my hands, and he, having received the shame and the curse, he is led away as he was to Calvary, despised, cursed, bearing my shame. There is a concluding comment to verse 14. It doesn't simply say that our conscience is cleansed. It is cleansed from dead works. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, we read, all, every last one of them, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. They are soiled. They are stained. You can't get the imprint out. It's in the fabric to such a degree that nothing works. And see, it's not just talking about our vileness. It's talking about our best efforts. Our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. My efforts, my works, my attempts to be right with God, they are all completely falling short of the mark. Those bear the imprint and the character of the person from whom they come. I was dead in my transgressions and sins, and so my works equally were dead works and completely lifeless. But it doesn't end there. It says he has cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That which is dead can't serve the living. But Christ has made us alive and has fitted us to serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, like Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Christ, who has made us alive, has fitted us to serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Dead works can't serve a living God. And a living God we have. He's not an idol of stone that has marble eyes, but they can't see, and ears that have been carved out, but they are no good whatsoever. And arms that are permanently locked there, they can't reach out and they can't do anything. We have a living God. And let us walk, rejoice, live, and serve in the strength which He has given to us. Lord, we give You thanks and praise that You have done so infinitely much for us. We rejoice in Your great, great goodness. We rejoice that we have the high priest, in fact, who we do have, one so mighty that one sacrifice, and it's all done, all done. Oh Lord, may we wake every morning to know that we have been loved by such a master who who has made provision for us, who has shown us such incredible kindness. And may our hearts be gladdened. May we rise to serve you with joy, knowing that we have been cleansed from dead works to live for and to serve you who reigns on high. O Lord, hear us in our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.